Many people often mistakenly think that when one becomes a Christian, life will become all roses and sunshine. In other words, they think that when one has been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ through the cross of Christ, that all of a sudden life is supposed to become outwardly good and peaceful and become characterized by material gain. All of the problems that beset the other people in the world are expected to be gone. Therefore, the line of thinking goes, now that I'm a Christian, my finances should all line up, my children should be well-behaved and well-mannered and should become academic giants in school, my home life should be filled with warm and fuzzy feelings and always be tranquil, and I should excel at my chosen profession. At the very least, if I don't get all that I want, I should have a calm and worry-free life filled with good things, good friends, a good home, a good job, and so on and so forth. This is what a lot of people believe today, believe it or not, about the Christian faith. And if you go to Barnes & Noble or Books A Million, the books that you'll find on your shelf will mostly point you in that very direction that I just quoted. Most of them will end up telling you something of that nature, that if you just knuckle down as a Christian and try your hardest and work at it, well, then all these things are yours to accomplish. The problem with this line of thinking, though, is that it's very unbiblical. Nowhere in the scripture does God ever promise us that when we follow him, life will be all roses and sunshine. Nowhere in scripture does God ever say to us, if you follow me, I'll make all of your wishes for a happy life come true, as though he's some sort of Disney World. God is not a genie in the bottle. And he's not some kind of wizard who zaps us with his wand and everything suddenly gets better for us. Contrary to what a well-known evangelical preacher proclaims, God is not a God who is seeking to give you your best life now. In fact, thinking that God will make all of our lives all better once we've become Christians is actually more of a projection of our own sinful desire for material gain and for control and power, and wishing to escape the pain and suffering of this world, then it is a true fact about God and his plans for us. This is one thing we very much want to do in this life, is to try to escape suffering and pain in any way, shape, or form. So if God doesn't promise us that life will be all roses and sunshine when we become Christians, what does he promise us about our life as Christians? According to St. Paul in our epistle this morning from Romans, he actually promises us three things: that we will have peace, that we will have hope, and that suffering is sure to follow. Now, lest any of you jump up and say, aha, Father Kyle, you're wrong. He promises us peace, and therefore that means he promises us a good life. Well, let's take a look at these three in a little more depth. St. Paul begins chapter 5 of Romans by saying, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, now that we have been put right with God through faith in Christ, now that Christ has saved us from our sins by forgiving us through his cross and by justifying us with God the Father through his resurrection, now that this tremendously wonderful and gracious gift has been given to us freely and unconditionally by the merits of Christ alone, which we have grasped hold of through faith alone, Paul goes on to say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to these words that Paul says very carefully and clearly. We have peace with God. He doesn't say that we have peace in general, but that our peace, the peace that has been poured into our hearts, as Scripture says elsewhere, is a very particular kind of peace. It is peace with God. What that means is that this is a peace that is very counterintuitive to what the world wants and is looking for when the world talks about peace. The world wants temporal peace. It wants earthly peace. It wants a peace that is reflected in earthly tranquility. Just look at the whole 1960s hippie movement and its cries for peace. For good or for ill, it was looking for earthly peace, for everyone to just get along and for war to stop. But Jesus says in Matthew 10:34 that he has not come to bring that kind of peace. In fact, this is what Jesus himself says: "Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So Paul says that the peace that is given to us in Christ is not an earthly peace, but peace with God. Now, what does this mean? This means that it's a peace in the heart and a peace in the conscience that knows that you are completely right with God and that you have been reconciled to God, that God's wrath no longer hangs over your head, that the fear of death and damnation is completely gone, that your sins have been completely and freely, unconditionally forgiven. It's a peace that doesn't question salvation by saying, "I hope I'm saved." I hear this quite frequently when people get asked the question, "Are you going to go to heaven? Are you saved?" Something of that nature. And people say, "Well, I hope so." Well, that's not a peace with God. The law is still at work in the heart there, and the law is still trying to tell someone that your salvation is contingent upon what you do, how you live, the kind of person that you are. But the peace of God shatters all of that so that one can say boldly and with confidence, "I am indeed saved because of what Jesus did for me on the cross." And how do I know this? Because Jesus has baptized me. He has promised me in his word and sacrament that he gives to me over and over again that I belong to him and that he will not let me go. That is peace with God talking. That is the boldness that we come out of having that peace of God. It's a peace that actually brings freedom to us so that we no longer worry about ourselves, but we're set loose to finally get on with the business of living and loving God and loving our neighbors. A peace that puts us down back into our earthly vocations so that in the very callings of life that God has called us to, whether that's as a father or a mother or a bank teller or a baker or a shoemaker or whatever you may have, you can get on with the business of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God. This is the kind of peace that Paul is speaking about here in this epistle. Now, having assured us of God's peace, Paul then says that through this same faith, which apprehends the grace given to us in Christ, we also have hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is the expectation and the assurance that something more and something better is coming. And this something more and this something better is something that is good and something that is true. Something in which Paul says, we rejoice. We don't dread it. We don't fear its coming, but we actually rejoice in it. So what is the Christian hope? It's the anticipation and the expectation that Christ is coming back again, and that in his coming, he will finally and decisively trample down sin, death, and the devil, what we call the unholy trinity that keeps us locked in the past with all of our regrets and our failures and our fears. Hope is the true assurance that when Christ comes again, he will call each and every one of us bodily from our graves by name, and that we will rise to live on this earth, yet not this corrupted earth that we see around us, but a renewed and restored earth, a perfected earth, what he calls the new heavens and the new earth or the new creation. This is the Christian hope in which we live and we rejoice, and this is the hope that Paul is speaking of here in Romans. It's not wishful thinking, but it's a living hope that is grounded in the Word of God, in which God cannot lie, and God keeps his promise. What he says, he will do. As he says in Isaiah, my word will accomplish that for which I purpose it. It will succeed in everything that I say. That is what our hope is founded on. God's word, God's promise, the God who is a promise keeper in the very best sense of that word, in all the ways that we aren't. And finally, Paul says, not only is our life characterized by peace with God and a hope in the resurrection and the trampling down of evil, but it's also characterized by suffering. But Paul frames it in a very strange way by saying, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, this is not the way that most people think about suffering. Most people think about suffering as something to be absolutely avoided, right? We go to any extreme to make sure that we do not suffer in this life. I'll give you a couple of very gross examples of it in our own day and age. If you've noticed anything, and all of you are at least my age or older for the most part, you'll notice that things have shifted in our culture so that nowadays we send all of our old folks off to retirement homes and nursing communities so that we don't have to see them anymore. That's ultimately what's happening, right? And that's not to say that there can be some good things about nursing communities, but the reality is that the genesis of this stuff lies in the fact that we are uncomfortable with aging and death. We are uncomfortable with the fact that we have sickness that descends upon people, and we have to care and love those people. Prior to this time, people used to grow old in their own homes, and they used to live and die in their own homes, right? Death was very much a part of the reality. But because we don't want to experience that suffering, we shift everybody off where we can't see them anymore. We could visit them if we so choose, maybe on an occasion, but otherwise we can keep our distance. Likewise, funerals are no longer called funerals anymore. Have you noticed this? Everybody wants to deny the reality of death, and so we call funerals celebrations of life, right? What are we doing? We're trying to avoid suffering. We're trying to avoid the pain that this world inflicts upon us, and we think the way we can do it is by turning a blind eye and just adding new names to things. I'm sorry to tell you, but as long as I'm here as your rector, a funeral is going to be a funeral. Our hope is in the resurrection. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. That's what's important. Nonetheless, if there is anything that is truly characteristic of life here on earth, friends, in this earthly life, it's the fact that it can be expected to be filled with suffering. We don't need to go looking for suffering like the monastic community did in the Middle Ages. They were all wrong on that. They thought they had to get self-inflicted suffering by whipping themselves and starving themselves and everything else. That's not the route in which we're to go at all. Why? Because we got plenty of suffering to deal with already. We don't need to go looking for it. Day in and day out, we struggle to live life in a world that's broken by sin, that's marred by death. A world that is under the power and rule of the devil. That means that we daily run up against not only our own sinful nature, which gets us into a lot of trouble, but we also run up against other people's sinful natures who are trying to lord it over us and dominate us. And so what do we end up with? Sinners fighting sinners. Is that not suffering? We struggle against corruption and injustice and abuse of power. We feel the sting of sickness and pain and loss and injury. And on top of this, as Christians, we even experience derision and mockery and possibly even persecution for our faith in Christ. And this perhaps is the deepest level of suffering that we experience in this sinful world. You see, the reality is that the world despises the gospel. The sinful world despises the gospel. It hates the message that all has been done for your salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this? I say this because St. Paul says this. St. Paul himself says that the gospel is an offense, a scandalon, a scandal to people. Why is it a scandal to people? Well, the reason that it's a scandal or an offense is that it says that we actually need to be saved from something, namely our sin, which is very offensive in the eyes of the world, especially today, when nobody wants to talk about sin anymore or cop to being a sinner. There was a book written in the 1980s, I believe, if not 1980 itself, called Whatever Happened to Sin. That was in 1980. It's only gotten worse since that day. I tell you, I'm absolutely horrified when I have to go to diocesan functions, and the one part of the liturgy that they cut out is confession and absolution. So somehow we don't talk about sin anymore. Let's get rid of confession and absolution, right? We don't want to acknowledge that we're sinners, but we are. That's what God's word says. And the gospel snatches all power out of the hands of humans for salvation. This is another reason why it's offensive. It rips all the power out of our own hands with regard to salvation. It declares that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, but that you have to be saved by somebody outside of yourself. And that's always going to be a threat to people. It says that Christ has done everything for you and there's nothing you need to do. This is particularly offensive to us Americans who are programmed from birth to believe that we can bootstrap everything. The best evidence of this is the response when the gospel actually does get loose and the gospel comes in its free, unfettered form, and then instantly sinners rise up and say, well, there has to be something I have to do, right? At least some little good work or some little deed. Perhaps my sanctification, something, throw me a bone, Lord. Because sinful humans fight so incessantly against the gospel message, sinful humans have a tendency to want to persecute those who proclaim it. That is all of us who are given the job of taking that word out into the world. Well, what does Paul say about this suffering that we experience? He says that it bears fruit by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the way that he puts it. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering, as Paul puts it, leads us back to hope, which leads us back to peace and security because the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. God does a funny thing. We don't have to go looking for suffering. We live in a world of suffering, but God takes the suffering that we endure and he actually turns it for our good by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. He uses it to deepen faith in us. That's the whole work that the Holy Spirit is up to in all of us through the suffering that we endure. He is driving us into a place where our faith in Christ is made ever deeper and ever stronger so that we cling to Jesus alone in all of our times of trouble. Now, I have to make sure that we're clear on one thing here. The kind of thing that Paul is talking about here is not some sort of spiritual CrossFit program. Right? A lot of people have read these verses thinking that what I need to do is have a little pain to get some gain, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's not calling us to get a little pain so that we get some gain out of the game, right? That we knuckle down and press hard and work hard, and out of that, good will come. Not at all. What he's saying is that God is taking the bad things that we experience in life and turning those bad things for our good. That is to deepen our faith in Christ. So this is the shape of life for us as Christians, my friend. As I said, it's not characterized by all roses and sunshine, and don't let anyone dissuade you in that matter. It's not about guaranteed material health and wealth, but it is instead characterized by peace with God. It's knowing that you are now right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You are forgiven, and you are justified with God, put into a right relationship with him. It is characterized by hope in the resurrection of the dead, hope that when Jesus comes back, evil will be put to an end, and we will be raised whole and new and perfect to live in the new creation that God has prepared for us. And it is characterized by suffering in this life, but that suffering is being used to deepen our faith in Jesus Christ. Even that has gotten to God's good hands, and God is using it for good. It's into this life that each one of us was baptized, and may he therefore grant each one of you to know his grace, that you might know his peace, be filled with his hope, and rejoice in his suffering for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.